So I'm very concerned if I ask you what your favorite movie is, because I fear somebody might say Barbie, and that wouldn't be good. But I'm going to tell you about my favorite movie. Greatest movie ever made, I can tell you that. That's the theme from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I want you to imagine that you're in the movie, that you're in the dusty main street, and people are, you know, walking around, horses are coming past, and the saloon doors are swinging open and closed. And suddenly, somebody runs down the street screaming, "Hide! The man named Killer is coming to town." What do you think the man named Killer does? He kills people. Yeah, duh. Now imagine the same person is running around saying, "The man named Savior is coming to town." What does he do? He saves people. That's right. Now imagine he says, "The man named Sherwood Global is coming to town." What do you think Sherwood Global does? Shares the word around the world. That's all we do. And by sharing the word, I don't just mean a Bible. I mean sharing our testimony, sharing our faith, evangelizing people. So today I want to combine my favorite movie theme, the man named Sherwood Global, with my favorite Bible verse. And that's Psalm 126, if you want to turn there. Psalm 126, I'm sure all of you know this scripture already. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. When I got saved, the pastor who mentored me shared this scripture with me. It was kind of his life verse. He was a great evangelist. This is what it says. It says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. And those who go out weeping, carrying their seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying their sheaves with them." So I want to just talk about a few things that come out of that scripture and then relate it to some of the work that we do at Sherwood Global. I apologize for my voice. I just came back from the warmth and the tropical palm trees of Peru. And then coming up here to the Arctic Circle, I just got sick. I cannot believe that you can stand this cold, my goodness. Anyway, so Psalm 126, verse 5, it says that people will go out to sow. Before you go out to sow, you have to have seed. You have to have seed to be able to sow. One of the things that I have found most disappointing in the church in Canada and in England, where I lived before, is that so many people don't read the Bible every day. They don't spend time with God. They don't meditate on the Word. And so, you know, I think to myself, how do people gather the seeds they need to be able to sow into the world? And so I just wonder about that. And the picture that comes to mind, because this is what I've seen, and please, this is a generalization. But, you know, birds, you know, you'll see a nest full of birds, little birdlings or whatever baby birds are called. And the parents fly off to get worms and everything to feed the kid. They fly off, they find the worms, they eat them. Then they come back to the nest. And what does the bird do? How does the bird feed the little baby chicks? It vomits out the food that it's already eaten and digested into the mouth of the little chicks. And that's what I think sometimes happens. So many Christians rely on the pulpit on a Sunday morning to get their spiritual food, to get their seed. And so the pastor prays, gets a message from God, and then shares it on a Sunday. That's a little bit the same like birds. The pastor gets the message, and then he vomits it out to the congregation, as opposed to each of us studying the scriptures for ourselves, putting us out there. We need to fill our own bag with seeds before we can go out to sow them. So the reason I was in Peru was that we had a short-term missions trip. We run about 20 a year, about 12 days long. We take people from Canada, the US, UK, and we go and share the gospel with local churches. So this last week, I was in Peru with the team, and the one morning we gathered together with the local church to go out into the community and share the gospel, hand out scriptures, pray with people. And before we set out, the pastor of the church we were working with that day said, we've got a good plan for you today. We're going to visit this one school. We're going to share the gospel in the school. Then we're going to go to the marketplace, et cetera, et cetera. He says, I just want you to know that the church spent all night praying for today. Now, I don't know when the last time was that I spent all night praying for an event or something. But here was this little church in Lima, Peru, who spent all night praying so that we could go out the next morning. You know, there's a real sacrifice there. So we went out, went to the school. About 20 minutes after we started sharing the gospel, the principal came up to our leader and said, you've got to stop. The department doesn't want you to be speaking. And so they ushered us out. And we were all really disappointed. Here was the church had been praying all night for this event at the school. And here we were being thrown out. So the leader, as is usual on international mission trips, you've got to think on your feet, said, hey, there's a police station just down the road. So let's go to the police station. And so in we went, and the team just started sharing with the duty officers and the people who were standing around and all of that. And the commandant heard about it and came down. And so we thought, oh boy, we're going to get beaten up again. And instead he said, I need you to pray for me. This is a very violent area. I need wisdom on how to deal with things. I need wisdom, all my people. And so can you pray for me? And then I'm going to gather all the people who are off duty but are in the station, and you can share the gospel with them. He wasn't a Christian, but he somehow knew that he needed to have prayer. And so that's what we did. And so we shared the gospel to maybe 30 police officers. 10 of them raised their hand for Jesus at the end. It was just a wonderful experience. So, you know, sometimes we meet disappointments. We meet things that are unexpected, even though we've been praying all night or really seeking God's face for it. But God has a better plan. Why did I tell you that story? I told you that story because in Scripture, the word sowing is mentioned about 401 times, depending on which translation you use. Sowing is mentioned 401 times, but harvesting is only mentioned 117 times. In other words, sowing is mentioned four times more than harvesting, and yet all of us seek the harvest. That's what we're looking for. But God wants us to do the sowing, praying all night, reading our Bible, whatever God calls you to. God calls us to sow liberally and generously. let me read this to you from Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. It says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously. Do we want to see a big harvest? Do we want to see every seat here filled? Yes, amen, of course we do. That's the harvest. We need to be generous with the sowing so that all these seats can be filled, so that Sudbury can be saved for Jesus. we need to do the sowing. It's a hard thing. It's not as fun as the harvest, but it's what God has called us to. He's called us to sow four times more than our desire to harvest. So let me tell you something that happened to me a few years ago, maybe 2 years ago. In 2017, we launched our ministry into Nicaragua. We worked with local pastors. We trained them on how to do evangelism. We gave them some very exciting scriptures that they could use in their evangelism. And things had been going really, really well. In fact, Nicaragua was our most successful ministry around the world. And then in 2019, Nicaragua experienced a civil war. We had to leave. Our team was in danger. It was just a terrible time. The police were just, they wouldn't fire rubber bullets. They'd fire live rounds. People were killed, students in particular. It was just a terrible time. And that civil war lasted about a year before the government quelled everything, arrested thousands of people. It was just a terrible time. And then straight after that, COVID hit. And so we had done ministry in Nicaragua for 2 years before we had to leave. And then when the country opened up again, we purposed in our hearts that we would go in straight away and try and resurrect the work. And so myself and three colleagues, as soon as the borders in Nicaragua opened, we flew into Managua. It was beautiful and sunny. It was everything I loved. So we landed in Managua, got off the plane and went to the immigration counter. Long line. We were quite near the back and we were waiting. And suddenly at the front, this door opened and these two gentlemen, black suit, a white shirt, black tie, a big burly fella, not a pygmy like me, just really big guys. And, that funny wire plastic thing in their ear. And so we thought, they're coming to catch the drug dealers. And so they walked up the line slowly and they stopped in front of me. I mean, I do look like a drug dealer, I guess. So anyway, and the gentleman said to me, would you come with me? You can imagine the fear. I'm not used to being arrested or spoken to by the security personnel. I didn't know what to do. Looked at my colleagues. They looked at me. We didn't know what to do. Anyway, he took me and my three colleagues out of the line. They said, just follow me. We followed them back through the door. They came in. The door opened. We walked in. There was a stairway going up and like in a single file, we followed this guy. We went up the stairs into this big lounge area. I don't know. We were the only people there. And as we got there, I saw our luggage on the side. How did they know that was our luggage? Something's going on here. And so the four of us looked at each other, swallowing hard, not saying anything because we didn't know what was going on. The gentleman said, just wait here. We'll be back in a few minutes. he went off. A few minutes later, he came back. He said, come with me. So I went and to grab my luggage. And he said, no, just leave the luggage. Don't worry. And these a few other airport workers came in, picked up the luggage. He took us out down some other stairs, out into on the outside of the airport. And there were two big black Cadillac Escalades. And they asked us to get in. Imagine the panic now. Got in and off we went through the streets of Managua. It was like a movie. It was just crazy. Now, the four of us in this SUV, we didn't say anything. We didn't know what was going on. We couldn't text anybody. Oh my goodness. Anyway, pulls up to this big government compound. There's a boom, stops. The security guy opens the boom. We drive in, stop in front of this beautiful colonial building. I don't think I've ever prayed as hard in my life. got out of the car, and there on the side of the building was a plaque that said, the Nicaraguan Ministry of Education. Well, I had a terrible life in high school, but I thought this was taking it too far. But nevertheless, we were ushered into this kind of boardroom. We sat down. We didn't know what was going on. And then this lady walked in, and they told us this is the Minister of Education. And she said, we've been watching you. Really? She said, you know, we've been watching you ever since you came here 5 years ago or whatever. We've noticed how you have worked with the local churches. We've noticed how you have given and not taken anything, which is unusual. We noticed how respectful you've been of our culture. And she had one of our Hope magazines in front of her with pictures of Nicaragua. She says, and the pictures you've put in this magazine really show the beauty of our country. And so we thank you for that. And she said, we're just so thankful for the investment you've made in Nicaragua. And as you know, we've had the civil war and COVID, and our country is broken. And we believe the only way to peace and reconciliation in this country is through the Bible. So will you give a Bible to every single school child in Nicaragua? So being a numbers guy, I said, how many kids? And she said, 1.7 million. I mean, that's just a huge number. I mean, imagine. That would cost us about $10 million to do. So I said to her, okay, I'll do it, but on two conditions. The first one is, I cannot do it in 1 year. It's too big a number for us, and so it'll need to be over, say, 5 years. And she said, that's fine. And I said to her, the second thing is, I will not hand out a scripture to any child until I've been able to share the gospel with them verbally, and so they hear the message of Jesus. And she looked at me, and she said, that's fine. And she pulled out a letter that she had already pre-typed on Nicaraguan Ministry of Education letterhead, and she signed the letter. And that letter said that we were allowed to go into every single school in Nicaragua to share the gospel and hand out a scripture. Let me tell you the crazy thing. The president of Nicaragua is an avowed Marxist socialist. Doesn't believe in God, wants to destroy the church. His wife, who happens to be the deputy president, you know, typical nepotism in Latin America, is a witch. She's a spiritist. And here they are asking us to put scriptures into the hands of every single child in Nicaragua. Imagine what that country is going to be like in 5 or 15 years' time when these kids, not all of them are going to be saved. Absolutely, I understand that. But even if 1% of them are saved, that's 170,000 kids given their lives to Jesus over the next few years. That country will be different. It'll be better. It'll be a great place to be. Now, there's no way a small charity like Sherwood Global can do that. So what we do is we grab pastors from all the towns and regions and neighborhoods and subdivisions. We bring them to a meeting. We train them. We show them how to share the gospel so that kids will understand and hear and be interested in listening. Then we give them the scriptures. And the churches go into each school, not us. The local church goes in. And on the back of every scripture, there's the contact details of the church. So that if a child or a teacher or a parent or whatever has some questions about the scriptures that they received or the message they've heard, they don't contact me, but they'll contact the local church. And the local church is growing in Nicaragua because it's happening. It's taken 7 years since we first started in Nicaragua to today. And so far, we've done about 800,000 kids, so about half of the total. But that's sowing. Who knows what the harvest will look like? We'll leave that up to God, but that's sowing. Would you pray for Nicaragua? I believe that country can be changed. In fact, I'm going there on Tuesday. We're taking some donors to show them the impact of their investment their financial investment in the ministry to see if they're happy with how we've invested their money. I can guarantee you they'll come back, and if they've got hair, it'll be just be blown right back. It's going to be wonderful. Going back to Psalm 126, it says that people go out bearing their seeds to sow. The key words there are going out. Believe it or not, it's very intimidating for non-Christians to come to church. But a lot of what we as Canadians do is invite the unsaved to come to church. They come in, who do they talk to? When do I stand? When do I sit? What's this music they're playing? What happens next? What happens when the plate comes around? But that's the easy way for us to get converts. We bring them into church. But the invitation should be that we go out to the community, that we go out and share the gospel and then bring them into church. It was in 2015 when I went to India with a colleague. We were looking for a new printer to print scriptures for us. We went to this one organization. We were hoping to meet the head guy. He wasn't there. His mother had been taken to hospital. So we just looked around. We spoke to a few people. It looked like a good setup. Anyway, we left. And as we were walking out the door, the head honcho was coming back, running in. He had just dropped his mother off at the hospital, and he came in. His name was Samson. And so we started the conversation again. What do you do? How do you do it? Well, he said, come, let me show you the warehouse and all those are kind of interesting things. Anyway, we started talking. And so we said to Samson, you know, how long have you been working here? And, you know, do you have children? And, you know, what do you do in your spare time? I should never have asked that question, because he said to me, every weekend I go out into the rural villages. So this was a big city we were in Bangalore. It's one of the biggest cities in India. But most of India is agricultural, it's rural. He says, every weekend I'll buy a bus pass or a train ticket, and I'll go out into the rural areas to encourage the local churches and find out who needs a Bible. Because most of India doesn't, you know, Christians in India don't have a Bible. It's very expensive for them to buy. You can't just walk into a bookstore and buy a Bible. That just doesn't happen in India. So I go out and I collect the names of people who want a Bible. Oh, that sounds interesting. Oh, Samson, and how long have you been doing this for? He says, about 8 years. Oh. So how many names have you collected? 250,000. And so, I mean, you know, he's obviously exaggerating. Samson, that's not possible. He says, no, trust me. I said, how can I trust you? He says, come to my office. Takes us up into his office. He says, sit down. He asks two of his fellows to do something. The next minute, these two guys come in carrying binders, just stacked. Puts it down on the table, walk out. They come back with more binders and more binders and more. And as you open the binder, there's a picture. It's just filled with paper. There's a picture of a pastor, a photograph of a pastor, the details of the church, a little message from the pastor saying why his church and his people need Bibles. And then on the back, the names of every single person in that church that doesn't have a Bible. And he's got 250,000 of these names. I was astounded. And sorry, it's all written in paper. It's not a computer. It's all written, you know. So, I mean, what's the next question? The next question to Samson is, this is unbelievable, Samson. You've been doing this for 8 years. You've got a quarter of a million names. How many Bibles have you handed out? He said to me, none. I said, okay. You mean none, zero? He says, yeah. He says, God has called me to collect the names. I'm waiting for somebody to come and hand the Bibles out. What do you think I said to him? I said, are you mad? I mean, you know, 250,000, but you've got to be crazy, buddy. Anyway, we knew why we had met Samson. And so, you know, I'm a Latino, very impetuous, you know, hey, sure, Samson, let's do it. And so that's what we started doing. And 18 months later, through God's generosity, our donors in Canada were just amazing. We were able in 18 months to deliver 250,000 Bibles to Samson. And now he goes out and he hands them out. So 18 months later, I came to him and I said, thanks, Samson. It was an amazing project. In fact, it was the biggest fundraiser we've ever done in Canada. It was hugely successful. I said, thanks very much. And he started crying. I said, what's going on, Sam? He says, you can't stop now. I said, what do you mean? We've filled 250,000. He says, yeah, but you don't understand. As I've been going out and handing out the scriptures to the people in these churches, they've been having Bible study groups and inviting their friends, and the churches are just exploding. I've got another 360,000 names. You can imagine I was about to punch him. So what do you say to this guy? He's crying. He's fulfilling this amazing work. And so I had to come back to our board of directors and say, actually, guys, I've committed us to another 360,000 Bibles.
Can I offer you one of these?
Anything that'll help. Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it, man. Thanks. So, as of today, we've distributed 760,000 Bibles in India. And here's Samson going out to the church, going out into the rural areas. Every weekend, he's got two little kids, but that's his ministry, to go out and collect the names of people who don't have Bibles. It's just an incredible experience. And so I take I take people to see the work in India, and you go in, and you know what? It's not just that Samson has given these guys Bibles in these rural towns, but he's training them on how to share their faith, how to use the scripture to evangelize their communities. And the church is growing in India. It's just small pockets, very small rural churches, 10, 15 people maybe, surrounded by Hindus, militant Hindus, but he's doing it. Psalm 126 says that we go out sowing in tears. We go out in tears. You know why? Because the work is hard, especially here in Canada. We go out and we sow in tears because we realize our weakness. The work in Canada is really, really hard. I'm just looking for a message that I received this week from one of my colleagues. You know how hard it is to share the gospel in Canada. People are very skeptical. People, you know, when I grew up, everybody knew that, you know, the Bible was true. Everybody knew what a Bible was, and you know, the Bible had a place in society, which was really important. Today, that's not true. When I lived in England, there was a statistic that said 23% of people in the United Kingdom had never heard the name Jesus. I suspect it's probably the same here with all the immigrants that we have who come from a non-Christian kind of country. You know, how many people around us have never heard the name Jesus? I'm sure there are lots. So working in Canada is hard. You know, that's the sowing in tears. It's not easy. You know, you try and share the gospel with people and they reject you. That's hard. You know. And so why has God placed you and me here in Canada? It's not a fluke. He's placed us here because he wants us to do the work here. And you know what? If you and I don't share the gospel in Canada, who's going to do it? It's our responsibility to do it. Things are so tough in Canada that We had to bring a team of Brazilians to Vancouver this last week to share the gospel. These Brazilians are just, you know, they just love sharing the gospel. They came over. Vancouver's a really tough place to share the gospel. Probably the toughest place in Canada apart from Quebec. In fact, Quebec is listed as an unreached people group, if you can believe that. It means less than 1.8% of the population are evangelical Christians. An unreached people group in our own country. Can you believe that? That's crazy. Anyway, here comes this team from Brazil into Vancouver. This is what the leader of the trip says, you know, our guy. He says, ministry is going really well. This is the 11th team that I've hosted in Vancouver. He used to work for another agency before. Anyway, this was the first Sherwood Global team into Vancouver, but he's worked with 11 other teams. They've had the best full day of ministry I have ever seen. I am very encouraged, and I'm excited to see how it unfolds. The team had 10 substantial gospel conversations yesterday. Some of them lasted even more than an hour. That's a big deal for Vancouver. I cried a little last night. Yeah, the work is tough in Canada, but let's just do it, man. Let us go out and sow in tears and leave the harvest up to God. But if we don't evangelize Canada, who's going to? No one. Okay, I'm coming into land now. The last portion of that psalm says that, yes, we go out and sow in tears, but we will come back rejoicing, carrying our sheaves with us. Here's something that people in a postmodern society like ours, a post-Christian world like ours, doesn't seem to get. There's only one thing you can take to heaven with you. Only one. And that is the souls of other people. There's nothing else that you can take to heaven with you. The only thing is the souls of other people. I don't know if this is the right analogy. I don't know if this is how it's going to be. But it just helps me to understand a little bit when I get to heaven and I meet Jesus. And he says, what did you do for me? And I can point to some souls. That's all I can point. I can't point to anything else. I shared the gospel with these people. That's all I can point to. But that will be a day of great rejoicing. The biggest regret of my life was that I never shared the gospel with my dad. It's the biggest regret I've ever had. By the time I wanted to, he had dementia and just wasn't in the right place. I'll carry that with me for my whole life, but that's just the way it is. But I hope I've learned my lesson, and I'll share the gospel with whoever I can now. And I'll rejoice going to heaven, carrying my sheaves with me. Here's something that the pastor who shared that Psalm 126 with me, the guy who mentored me when I first became a Christian, he said to me, you know, the one thing he said to me was that souls are the only thing you can take to heaven. He said, but here's another scriptural principle that you need to know. He said to me, Georgia, don't let the pastor do all the work. And here's why. In scripture and in real life, the lambs are made by the sheep, not the shepherd. But we in Canada have this experience where let's leave it up to the pastor. The pastor can do the evangel. The pastor can do the discipleship. The pastor can run the Bible study program, whatever. But no, it's up to you and me, the people who sit in the chairs. It's up to us to share the gospel and to have the lambs. It's not the pastor or the shepherd's responsibility. And so this is why I love my job so much. I can tell you, I just love what I do. It's the most exciting job in the world. I have so much fun. You know, I work really long hours and I travel and I get tired and it's crazy. But I wake up every morning and I can't wait to get to the office. This is so much fun. I mean, I can't believe God allowed me to do this. You know, when I was a little kid, I wanted to grow up and be a professional soccer player. Joke, you know. There's no ways that... this is the most exciting thing I've ever done. It's also the most profitable thing I've ever done. You know, just to see people's lives change, to see churches grow around the world, and hopefully in Canada as well. It's the most profitable thing. It also has eternal value. The things we do, when we pray for people, when we pray for our families, when we share the gospel, when we cry for the unsaved, when we do events, when we go into... I heard some ladies last night talking about going into the downtown area twice a week, sharing scriptures and just encouraging people who perhaps are homeless. That has eternal value. Man, that's life-changing. So here's my challenge to you. Will you join this evangelism movement? You don't need to be an evangelist. I'm not asking you to be Billy Graham. I'm just asking you to share your faith. If you don't know how to do it, Brian can show you very quickly how to go from small talk with, hey, weather's cold here in Sudbury, duh, you know, to, hey, can I talk to you about my friend Jesus? You know, to a four-step way of sharing, of telling people about Jesus. Brian can teach you about how to share your testimony in 3 words or in 1 minute or in 3 minutes. You know, really easy things. That's what we need. We don't need more evangelists. We just need people to share their faith. That's the evangelism movement of the man called Savior. That's all it is. The man called Savior. And if we do what we've been called to do, we'll be world changers. We can change the spiritual temperature in Canada and around the world. We can be world changers. That's why I love my job. God is so good to me. He's given me this. I'm so excited every morning to go to work. I hope you'll be excited as well to share the gospel with some friends, with your family over the coming days and weeks. Let's be world changers and let's bring people to Jesus and have Canada changed. Amen.